What a perfect song as we consider Exodus together again this morning. I'll invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Exodus chapter 5 this morning. We're going to look at down through verse 21 together, and I'm going to read here in a moment just simply the first couple of verses and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of awe that by God's grace, He has spoken to us, and it is written. Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Creator, Redeemer, the one who has a kingdom that knows no end, we come before you today, and we come before you with a sense of longing that you would change us and shape us into people who long to grow in likeness to Jesus Christ, who long to serve in a way that makes much of the kingdom of Christ. Oh Lord, help us to see with clarity who you are, what you've done, and what you've promised, no matter what we face. May we long for you to be glorified and for our lives to be sanctified, that no matter what, we might be a thankful people. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. From bad to worse. It's a phrase that we are familiar with. In fact, if you Google from bad to worse and pull up the headlines, you see that phrase used almost every single day. A sporting situation, a team goes from bad to worse, an economy goes from bad to worse, a health situation goes from bad to worse. I've felt that way many times in the midst of this pandemic, not only related to the health issues, but related to some of the ways that they were responded to that seemed to take us from bad to worse. You know, there are some, though, seminal examples of the idea of going from bad to worse. I don't know if you know the name Dylan McWilliams, but he is a guy who was out hiking and got bit by a rattlesnake. That's not all that surprising. That happens. But a few months later, he was camping and he woke up with his head in the mouth of a bear pulling him along. He survived that as well. And somebody said to him, "Well, at least you know nothing like this is going to happen again. You've already been bit by a rattlesnake and had your head in the mouth of a black bear." And it wasn't a short time later that he was body surfing and got bit by a shark. From bad to worse. In fact, the statisticians began to do the math on this, and they said that the chance in your lifetime of being bitten by a rattlesnake, attacked by a bear, and bitten by a shark are 893 quadrillion to one. I don't even know what a quadrillion is. There was another man, not too long ago, a Florida man who finally, after a pretty lengthy sentence, got out of prison, and he walked out of prison, and his ride was not there yet, and so he decided to attempt to rob one of the cars in the parking lot of the prison. So he was arrested and is now in an 11-year sentence. From bad to worse. It's a fact of life. This often happens. One of the things I sometimes try to gently do in counseling is point out to people who tend to come in and say, it can't get any worse than this, is to say it actually could. And you have to deal with that fact. What is true in general is true in our text in particular for Israel. As we come to the text this morning, the leaders, Moses and Aaron, are found obeying God, doing what God told them to do, but things get worse. So what are we to make of it when we obey God and things go from bad to worse? How are we to respond when that happens? Chapter 4 ends on an incredibly positive note. We've had this amazing story of that has led to Moses ending up in front of a burning bush and God speaking to him and telling him he's going to lead the people, and he makes all kinds of excuses, and yet God brings him to this point. And one of the ways in which God condescends to his longings is to allow Aaron to be with him. And at the end of Exodus chapter 4, Moses and Aaron are together, and it says this in beginning of verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs that God had given in the sight of the people. And the people, it says, believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. And the very next scene, as we pick up in chapter 5, is in Egypt, and Moses and Aaron are going before Pharaoh. So they believed, they bowed their heads, they worshiped. That's where Israel was as Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh. But in the first 5 verses, we find out that Pharaoh asks a question. Who is the Lord? Not so much who is this so-called God of Israel, but who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh, that expression of God saying that his name is I am who I am, who is the Lord that I should obey him, that I should listen to his voice? Look with me beginning in verse 1. By the way, this is a defining question that goes throughout all the way through chapter 14. Who is the Lord? And God is going to show who he is, and he's going to show his superiority over all of the so-called gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh, who was treated like a god. Verse 1 of Exodus 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh. Now, this is a new Pharaoh, not the Pharaoh at the beginning, who Moses was adopted into that family. But said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, the first thing to note is this is a modest request. This isn't a request at this point of letting the people go and be emancipated into freedom. It's let them go into the wilderness that they may have a feast to the Lord to show their allegiance to him. That would have involved animal sacrifice and them declaring their need of God. It would involve declaring their allegiance to the Lord, to Yahweh. That's probably why Pharaoh has no interest in it. But we do note something, that God had told Moses what to say back in chapter 3, verse 18. He essentially says it here, but there are some slight differences. Moses and Aaron go here in chapter 3, verse 18. They were also supposed to take the elders of Israel. They were to talk about the God of the Hebrews, because Pharaoh probably doesn't even have a category for the language about Israel. And they were to specify that it was to be just a 3-day journey, which he doesn't specify here. Look at verse 2. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, or literally, who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? This is a rhetorical question. It is Pharaoh here saying, who is this that I should obey them? The implication is that people obey me. The Israelite God, what do I care? He says at the end of verse 2, I do not know the Lord. He doesn't know the Lord as somebody whom he should submit to. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. Complete and absolute defiance here. A total rejection of the entirety of the request. And it is the portrait of a hard heart. Essentially, Pharaoh is saying, I will do what I want to do, and I will answer to no one. I am Pharaoh. He was treated like a god. He was thought to be able to control history with the desires of his heart. And he says here, I'll do what I want to do. You know, often I try to help people who come to me and they've got family members that are saying, you know, I just reject this ethical teaching about Christianity, and I've just decided to go a different direction, or perhaps the word in vogue is they're deconstructing their faith and all of it. And usually when you cut through all of it, it has nothing to do with a particular issue, like, say, homosexuality or gender identity or all those things that are bandied about. At the core of it, it is almost always just simply this. I've decided that I know what's right without God. You see, they haven't given up belief in God. What so often is the case is that now the God that they believe in is the one they see in the mirror. You've got to know that to be able to help people. A lot of times the issues that people bring up are just simply attempts to take you down a trail to keep the conversation off what's real. If someone's decided that they don't need God to understand the world, that doesn't just have to do with the issue they bring up. They've got to be able to answer all the questions. How do we know what's right and wrong? How can we say anything is absolutely right or absolutely wrong for anyone? And by the way, everybody at the end of the day wants some things to be absolutely right and absolutely wrong. You see, you have to go on the offensive in the sense of showing them that this worldview that begins and ends with them just can't stand up to scrutiny. There's something important for us to understand as we move forward in this text, and that is that the battle here is not between Pharaoh and Israel. And the battle here is not between Pharaoh and Moses. It is between Pharaoh and the so-called gods of Egypt against the God of Israel. Against I am who I am. Against Yahweh. That is who the battle in this situation is about. And that's the reason why there's a phrase that keeps showing up throughout the biblical narrative, and that is to say that in all of these battles that seem to be about this or that, ultimately the battle is the Lord's. Ultimately, victory is won by hiding ourselves in His truth and His promises. And the situations that we face aren't ultimately about us, they're ultimately always about Him. The battle is the Lord's. Look with me at verse 3. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now this is exactly what God told them to say. It seems as though they're saying, well, we said it, but we didn't use the exact words. Pharaoh responded like that. Perhaps if we say the exact words that God has given us to say, we'll get a different response. Verse 3 continues, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or plagues or with the sword. Verse 4, but the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest. It's a word, sabbat, which we get the word Sabbath. It's you make them rest from their burdens. That's exactly what they're going to go and want to go in the wilderness and do. Rest in the promises that God has given them. But we see here the hardness of Pharaoh's heart exposed to even a greater degree. The issue was not whether or not they said the words exactly the way they were given. The issue is what God told them about how Pharaoh would respond in chapter 3, verse 19, that he would not let the people go, exposing the hardness of his own heart. You see, Pharaoh here is the antithesis of the Lord, of Yahweh, of the I Am. He's the exact opposite. And this Pharaoh doesn't seem to be threatened by the size of Israel and how numerous they are. His agenda is much different. I want to keep them working. I want to get the most out of this slave labor that I can get. And after all, if they are very busy, if they're worried about their own survival, if I can get them preoccupied with the things they have to do, perhaps they will not listen to these words that are coming from Moses and Aaron. That's always the issue. Whose words will we live by? But now Moses and Aaron have been obedient. They went before Pharaoh. But what it leads to kind of shakes us, just as it does in our own life. What it leads to is a situation that goes from bad to worse. Things don't get better by anyone's perception. In fact, now they're told to make bricks without straw, or bricks without being given straw. Look with me in Exodus chapter 5, verses 6 through 19. Verse 6. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen. We're going to find out later that the foremen are actually Israelites that are being used to be the go-between, the taskmasters and the people, and ultimately between Pharaoh. You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go. This is ironic use of language here. Okay, you want them to go. You want me to let the people go. I will let them go. Find their own straw. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. They're lazy. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. The only reason they want to go and do that is they don't want to do the work that is before them. So even though we were giving them straw to make the bricks to get the work done, they can go find their own straw if they want to go somewhere. And they can find their own straw and not lessen the amount of bricks that they must make. As most oppressors do, they blame the victim. This call to worship, they say, is really about getting out of work. You know, one of the amazing things as you look at authoritarian dictators throughout human history is how similarly they behave and they act. They act in very similar ways. They employ very similar tactics down through all of history. And they're always cruelty and abuse as a part of them. And always there's not only physical abuse, but there is psychological abuse, which is the real thing attempting to be accomplished. You know, Pharaoh here, as I said earlier, was treated like a godlike person. He demanded from the people godlike devotion. But I was talking to Judy about this text this week, and she mentioned something that helped me understand a lot better. She said, you know, Pharaoh is demanding to be treated like a god. People treat him like a god, but at the end of the day, he knows he's not God. And so a lot of the lashing out and the oppression is because of the fear of being found out. Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You see, at the end of the day, everybody deep down inside knows that there is a God and they are not them. And so those people who demand God-like treatment from those around them fear being found out, so they lash out. They create servitude through fear. And when they do, they are imaging not God, but Satan. It's the reason why shepherds in Israel and shepherds in the church today are warned about leading in a way that is marked by reflecting the love and care of Christ rather than just simply this sort of Pharaoh-like authoritarianism. You see, an abuser or an oppressor of this sort, hear this, doesn't need a nation to embody this. Sometimes he just needs a family. Or sometimes he just needs a job. And there are a certain number of people where he holds himself up in this way, and he uses this sort of cruelty and fear to try to create a sense of servitude among those around him. And then we get verse 9 is the key verse of this whole section. Look with me at verse 9, Exodus 5. Let heavier work be laid on the men. Now, the word could be translated harder work. It's the same word used for Pharaoh's hard heart. Let the heavier or harder work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. You see, this is so they don't listen to God's words. God's words that are coming through Moses and Aaron. Words from the Lord. Words from Yahweh, the great I Am. Words of deliverance and redemption. That's the thoughts that they don't want entering their mind. And Pharaoh calls them lying words. This is the same issue that all of us live in today. The issue is always, whose words do we base our life on? That's always the issue. And there are only two options. God's words are something else. You see, and the issue is not only what others say to us, but the words that we allow to reverberate in our heart and mind and that we echo back to ourselves. We are all preaching something to ourselves. We are either preaching the gospel to ourselves or we're preaching something else to ourselves. We live in the context of a battle of words, or you could put it like this, a battle of sermons. It's always been like that from the very beginning. When God created the world, he created man in his own image, and he spoke to them. But what happens in the garden is an alternative voice speaks. And the question is, whose words will we live by? And if they are God's words, then the difficulties we face don't change God's words. And the promises don't fade away no matter what we face. Whose words shall we listen to is always the issue at hand. But notice what Pharaoh is attempting here. Just get them really working hard so they won't listen to these words. Get them distracted. Distraction has always been a primary tool of the evil one. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Screwtape Letters, where he writes it as though a chief demon is training other demons. And he talks about how to tempt people away from faith. And one of the things he says in there as he's talking about get them distracted and focused on other things. He says this, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts. In other words, get them distracted. But notice what Pharaoh does here. In verses 16 through 13, I won't read those verses, but he tells the taskmasters and the foreman to go out and say it again. I will not give you straw, but you've got to make the same number of bricks. And then we pick up again in verse 14. And the foreman of the people of Israel, whom the taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" So what do the foremen of Israel do? They cry out to the Lord? No, they go to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh tells them this, verse 15. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given your servants, yet they," that is the taskmaster, "say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." In other words, the fault here, the reason the same number of bricks are not being made, is because of this crazy plan of this supervisors that we have to find the straw and make the same number of bricks. They must be thinking here, well, Pharaoh's going to see this is unreasonable. Maybe this didn't come from him. Verse 17, but he said, "You are idle. You are idle. You are lazy. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work." Another go. You want to go? Go. Go get back to work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble. Literally, we could translate this: they saw they got evil for themselves when they said, "You shall by no means reduce the number of bricks, your daily task each day." Now, do you see it? Things were bad. Moses and Aaron obeyed what God told them to do, so they had success. No. They failed, or so it seems. Things got much worse. Now, here's the question: why does that surprise us? Why do we think so often that if we obey God, things will get better? Why? Is that the pattern we find in our Bibles? By the way, ultimately, they will. For all who trust and obey, there's an ultimate deliverance from all this pain and difficulty. But when we tend to say, "If I obey God, things will get better," whether we verbalize it, whether we think it in our mind, we finish it with something like this: right now, or at least very soon. We have this sense within us that things will get better if we just do what's right, and we will be able to see that in the moment. But why do we think that? Is that what happens here? Is that what happened Abraham, Paul? Jesus obeys, and he ends up crucified. So what do Moses and Aaron get for their obedience from their own people? At least among the Israelites who believed and worshipped, these leaders who have obeyed God will be embraced, right? No, here's what they get in verses 20 and 21. Thanks for nothing. In verse 3:19 I mentioned earlier, God told Moses Pharaoh would refuse. So the real problem in this section is not that Pharaoh has refused as God told him he would. The real problem in this section is the Israelites. Look at verse 20. They met. The word most often is used in a negative sense of meeting, to afflict or to assault. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge." They're angry. They say, "The Lord's judgment be upon you, Moses and Aaron, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh." The stink there, it means stand out in a bad way. You've caused us to smell. You have ruined us before Pharaoh and his servants. And then finally, verse 21, "And have put a sword in their hands to kill us." Over and over, the Israelites respond in ways that when the obedience comes and great further difficulty comes, the implication is it was way better before we obeyed. And in a temporary sense, that very well may be true. In chapter 5, verse 3, Moses has a concern about the sword of Yahweh. But now we come to the end of this section, and it's Pharaoh's sword that the Israelites say is drawn. Let's put it like this. The Israelites are basically saying, with leaders like you, Moses and Aaron, who needs enemies? You have made our lives worse. You have caused us to be a stench. You know what has become clear? What has become clear is that Pharaoh is not the only person in this scene with a hard heart. The Israelite foremen are essentially saying, who is the Lord that I should have to go through this? That's what they're saying. Oh, they believe that Moses had met with the Lord in the burning bush and that these words were from God, but when they go through greater difficulty, they say almost a Pharaoh-like sentiment, who is the Lord that I should have to go through this? As the story unfolds, they're going to keep blaming Moses, and God's going to point out that they're really complaining against God. But how quickly do we often try to do something, we say, okay, this is obedience, and things get worse. And we say, whether we say it out loud or not, who is the Lord that I should have to go through this? It's a short time from the celebration at the end of chapter 4 to this accusation in chapter 5. God came to Abraham, gave him a promise that he'll be the father of many people, and immediately he gave his wife a child, right? No. Things got so much worse, it appeared to be a joke that his wife would be able to have a child at the age they were. Joseph, he is a favored one because the text tells us good things about him, so his life unfolds without any problems, right? No, his own brothers sell him into slavery, and he winds up in Egypt. The Apostle Paul, he's obeying in the proclamation of the Word of God, and he's taking the gospel to the Gentiles, of which most of us are extremely and eternally thankful. And so, since he's obeying God, his life is marked by comfort and ease and no difficulties and no burdens. No, he writes most of the letters we read today from jail. From bad to worse. So why is it that we try to convince ourselves that if we obey, things will get better quickly? We don't have that pattern in the Bible. Well, let me tell you another bad to worse, and the most important one. There's an itinerant teacher going around, and he's amassing followers, and he's teaching things, and he's accused of teaching from the power of the devil. And by what authority? He's a nobody from nowhere, the people say. And he doesn't appear to be very successful, even though he's attracting a lot of attention. And he ends up not just being ostracized from the religious community and most people, but he ends up being crucified. From bad to worse. But then he's risen from the dead, and everything he says and everything he promised is proven true. If you're a believer today, do you have a promise of resurrection from the dead? No. In an ultimate sense, it is true. All things will be better. But there's always a path between here and there. Winston Churchill gave the famous line, "Success consists of going from failure to failure without loss of enthusiasm." Nobody should understand that like a Christian. Nobody should understand who has the promise of resurrection that life is not about us skating by without difficulties. No, it is the opposite. C.S. Lewis said, "Failures, repeated failures, are the finger post on the road to achievement. One fails forward." The Apostle Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Why does it say that? In the very beginning of 1 Peter, it talks about the sufferings of Christ that lead to subsequent glories. And then throughout the letter, it shows you all these relationships and situations in life that involve a measure of suffering, but for the one who is in Christ, they lead to glory. It's a pattern throughout the book, and that's true of all who believe. But you can't skip the fiery trials, the difficulties, the challenges. Because here's the truth, the difficulties we face are also better for us right now and also forever. They're the very things that God uses to change us. Not that the things in themselves are always good. Many are not. Pharaoh was a wicked man accountable for his wicked deeds. But God was working something good in the people who trusted in him in the face of all of it. Think about it. You understand how life works, you know. If you have somebody like me who tries to occasionally nominally work out, right? And I mean, most of you would not call it a workout, okay? But I have big gaps of time where I don't do it, and I start to, and it's so hard. And then I start doing it every day for a while, and it gets easier. But guess what happens? At some points, even when I'm doing it every day, there's certain days in which it's just hard. Harder. It's supposed to be. I have a friend I played baseball with in college, and for some crazy reason, he bikes about 40, 50 miles a day. I think he's insane. But he does it every day. And I see his post every day, and some days he says, "Man, it was one of those hard days you just got to push through." You do it every day. Why was it hard? It's supposed to be. There's a way he's growing as a biker through that he wouldn't if it wasn't there. Roger Federer makes tennis look easy, but he said this. He said that you only play your best tennis a couple of times a year. Really, it's all about all those other times. Rafael Nadal, his rival on the court, says that tennis is about learning to suffer on the court and keep going. Right? How is it that these athletes can have such clarity about their suffering? But here we are with the Bible, and often what echoes in our head is the same wisdom of the world, that if you do the right things, your problems will go away and it will be easy. You know why that's not the case? Because the reason you exist is not so you will have an easy life. The reason you and I exist is that we would glorify the God who is our Creator and our Redeemer. And it's often the difficulties as we cling to the promises that give us the greatest opportunity to glorify God. But we exist to glorify God. And through the difficulties, as we press on and hold on to the gospel, guess what? He sanctifies us. He conforms us to the image of Christ. So the difficulties for us have meaning and purpose. And therefore, we can be thankful even in the midst of them. You know, life is not about ease and comfort. There are moments of that. But it's about all the rest. And it's about learning to suffer without losing hope, knowing that ultimately we will be delivered from all of this. But until then, we are thankful that God is conforming us to the image of Christ through all of these difficulties. And that in so doing, we have the opportunity to be people who glorify Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this portion of your word. I thank you for the opportunity to preach it to this gathered body today, in this room, across the hall, as we gather as one body and have you shape us according to the truth of your word together. Lord, be glorified as we respond to you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.